Good morning, everyone. This morning we are back in Ephesians 4, 12, 13. The title of our sermon is Equipping the Saints for Service. Today I'll be dealing with a passage that has been translated a couple different ways, and I'll lay out the issues and give you evidence and some tools to learn and discern. And I'm going to say that I believe that God is equipping all of the saints for work of service, and that the strong clergy-laity distinction that's been found in church history was not God's intention, and that we need to all be actively involved serving one another by God's power and grace. Let me read the text. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version, and I'll tell you in a moment why there's a few different translations that I think get this best. This one works pretty good for these two verses. Ephesians 4, 12 and 13. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord, may your word have a powerful impact upon us. Help us to learn. Give us a love for the truth. And give us the grace and power and motivation to serve you by serving your church. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's go to the first part of verse 12. Ephesians 4, 12a. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, the context is the giving of ministry gifts to the church, which I preached on last time. So God gave apostles, prophets, and evangelists, pastors, teachers for this purpose. To equip sounds like a verb, but in fact in the Greek it's a noun. And just the peculiarities of language makes it hard to translate it as a noun. It sounds like an infinitive verb here, but it's really not. So that's just the way it is. Equip is what happens. And so it would describe being in proper order. The same word in a verb form is used for mending nets. So to be in proper order. So this modifies gave, so which was in verse 11, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, we looked at that. God gave for this purpose. And that purpose is to equip the saints. And on the next slide, I don't want to go there yet, but we'll show the translation issue. Let's define a few terms. So equip, put in proper order. Saints are Christians. Everyone born of God is a saint. The word simply means sanctified one. And we're saints not because we're more pious, because we act in some sanctimonious fashion, because we've done more worse than somebody else. We're saints because God is a kind and forgiving and gracious God who saves sinners in Christ. So a saint refers to all of the redeemed, everyone bought by the blood of the Lamb. And then for the work of ministry, I'll show you why I believe this is the best translation. The work of the ministry is done by the entire church. The so-called fivefold ministry, as we have said and taught in a number of passages, the apostles and prophets were given during the New Testament time once for all. Christ is the cornerstone once for all. The other ministries continue to go on. But God is equipping all saints to be involved with serving the King and bringing forth the truth of the gospel and caring for the needs of the body of Christ and being used by God. And this is so important and so essential. And I'll be talking about how church history really makes it hard to even see where this is all at. Church history is part of providence. Providence contains good and evil. And we have to be informed from Scripture to know how to judge what was good or bad about what happened in church history. But we're saying all the saints do the ministry. Now, let's look at that idea of equip. It's a noun here, but it's used elsewhere in a cognate form as a verb. And one example would be 2 Timothy 3:16-17. If you want to turn to that, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. It says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, in order that the person of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. There's the verb form. It's just has a different prefix, and it's here, exartizo, with a different prefix, but it's the same basic idea. God is putting his church in order, in the proper state of affairs, that we might do the work of the ministry. Now let's look at the translation issue. I'm going to show you here two translations, one of which would imply a strong clergy-laity distinction. The other would imply that all the saints do the work of the ministry. And then in the next slide, as we go on, we'll see why this is an issue from the Greek. The King James and other translations has this, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, that translation implies that the giving of the apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, I got them out of order there, are to do all of this. So that's what they do. They are the ones who are doing the work of the ministry and edifying the body of Christ. That interpretation would mean that there are certain people who are qualified to do ministry, and then there's everyone else who's the recipient of the ministry. And this has so prevailed in church history and actually evolved into worse and worse iterations of it, where you have high church. Okay? What do I mean by high church? Well, high church is high any way you want to look at it. Have you ever seen video of services in high church? Even the architecture implies high. Few little people sitting in these little, not very many seats. Huge, massive structures with arching ceilings and all kinds of fancy artwork and expensive decor. All of this is high, and into it comes a person with a high pointy hat that's about the same shape as the arches of the building. And robes and decor and cardinals and bishops and high, high, high. Down here in these little seats are some people. They have no role. You show up and support the high. And then you show up for being married and being buried. And then the rest is high. And that understanding has been so prominent that it's almost impossible for people to read the Bible and get an idea of what they were actually talking about. There's no bishops in the Bible. I know the King James has bishops, but it's a bad translation. There are no bishops. There are no cardinals. There are no popes. There are no archdioceses. There's the body of Christ. There's the apostles and prophets, the real ones from the Bible, given once for all as part of the foundation upon which the church is built. Jesus, the cornerstone. Evangelists, pastors, and teachers are equipping the entire body of Christ for the work of the ministry. And that comes out in a different way of translating this. I've used the new RSV. Here's the ESV. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building of the body of Christ. If you look at the difference, here is the saints who are for the ministry and for the building up the body. Not merely the fivefold ministry. So the issue is, do ministry gifts do the work of the ministry, as some translations indicate, or do they equip all the saints to do it? I'm saying the latter is biblical. Dr. Harold Honer says this, quote, the progression indicates, therefore, that he gifted people for the immediate purpose of preparing all the saints with the goal of preparing them for the work of the ministry, in which in turn has the final goal of building up the body of Christ, says Honer. This eliminates the distinction between clergy and laity, a distinction, says Honer, with little, if any, support in the New Testament. That would be totally shocking to most people. But we need to be shocked. The church has been misdefined for two millennia in many cases. As I've been saying in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, Ephesians 3, and here in Ephesians 4, as we've been going through it, we desperately need a biblical definition of the church, not only to be articulated, but to be part of the thinking and behavior of all Christians. It would change how we see things, what we do, and where we put our money, if we could just have a biblical definition of the church. Now let's look at the last part of Ephesians 4:12. For building up the body of Christ. Now here on this slide, I actually list the three Greek prepositions of verse 12. And notice the first one's different. Pros, Greek word, means typically toward, but it has a range of meaning. Toward, or for the purpose, or going that direction. And then ice, into. And so there's good evidence that the first preposition, pros, modifies gave, didomi, verse 11, and the next two apply to all. Now notice the term here, building. Building. And the Greek oikonomos is building. There is what I see to be an inclusio that goes all the way to verse 16, which is a few verses later, where it's repeated. And so it acts as a bookend. In verse 16, it says, Ephesians 4:16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, according to the working by measure of each single part, the growth of the body makes for building up itself in love. So if you look at verse 16 in your Bibles, notice that context needs to inform how we interpret verse 12. Notice what we're seeing in the context of verse 16. The body joined together, held together, supporting ligament, each single part, growth of the body. Are we supposed to be thinking about a pope or a cardinal? Some guy with a pointy hat in big robes, parading around like a peacock in front of the poor normal people just sitting there groveling? Is that God's idea? What did Jesus say about that? They lengthen their phylacteries. They want to be seen by men. They practice their piety publicly. They have their reward. What's their reward? Praise for men. There's no eternal reward. But if you look at these, the term building, bracketing from here to verse 16, everything's about the entire body, including verse 16. So I don't see how you can interpret this as high church, clergy, laity. I don't think it's right. So, the giving of the foundation, and then evangelists, pastors, and teachers, apostles, prophets, Christ the cornerstone, is to equip the entire church. In God's working, the apostles and prophets are no longer on the scene of history. Christ is reigning from heaven at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So we have the evangelists, pastors, and teachers equipping the entire flock who do the work of the ministry. This is further emphasized in 1 Corinthians. We'll look at that as we go forward. Now let's go to verse 13, Ephesians 4:13a, citing the New American Standard Bible here. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. So there is a goal here. Okay, until is talking about God's intended end. And the goal and the purpose of the working of the ministry, the serving of the body of Christ, is that all, everyone who God saves is part of this process that He is working to bring us into the unity of the faith. And this, by the way, goes on throughout church history. We'll look at this some more later, but the arrival happens in an eschatological way, but the process goes on and on and on. We should always be concerned about the unity of the faith. The faith here is the same idea as Ephesians 4 and verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. When I preached on that, I gave reason and evidence that the faith is the content of our belief. The faith once for all handed down to the saints. Sometimes we call that doctrine. Doctrine in the Greek New Testament simply means teaching. The teaching that is truly in accord, which that was given by Christ and his apostles. And that faith is the one that we need to attain to and be unified with. Now on the slide here, I'm introducing an idea that I've already been talking about, and I want to bring it back up to the forefront. This is not the unity of a religious organization. I believe the biggest obstacle to people understanding the book of Ephesians, and yea, even the whole New Testament, is our prejudices that have been created by misinformation that comes to us in church history. People will fight to the death for the sake of a religious organization. In fact, I see people arguing that we got to save the organization, and so we're going to fight for the organization. And the organization, whichever one it may be, was something created at some point in church history by probably well-meaning people who wanted to make sure that whatever it was they had, if it was legitimate at some point, there was the gospel, is going to be preserved and passed down to their children and their children's children, and therefore 100 or 200 or 300 years later, it will still exist as it was when they founded it, and people will not stay there. And so they create creeds, they have councils, they have catechisms, they have rules, they have structure, they have hierarchy, and they make sure everybody stays in that faith, at least within the organization. But what they're lacking is the power of God to change one person's life from the inside out. And if we are very good at running these well-organized, well-greased wheels of the organization, and the children are so buffeted by eccentricities created by the religious leaders, they may very well succeed in keeping every generation right there in their building, in their pews, Christian. Even if not more than a very few of them ever know Christ. They sit there out of duty reciting things that are true because they have no choice but recite those things. Say this. I'm telling you right now, say this. Boom, 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 you say it. There, you're a Christian. You just confess Christ. Where your heart is empty and black and dead and void of the Holy Spirit. The church is a living, breathing body of Christ filled with the Spirit of God. Everyone being used by God, everyone serving God, and loving the Word of God, because that's what we want to hear. And God, you've probably heard this, but let's just practice it. God has no grandchildren or great-grandchildren. And so when I see these emails going out saying, we have to fight to preserve, and then they name some organization. I said, why? I could care less if the organization is preserved. Well, look at this. Liberals are getting in charge. They always do. Why? Because liberals have nothing to do but run organizations and coerce people to do what they want you to do. Whereas people that know Christ go out and preach the gospel. And we take the best and the brightest and train them and invest in it and put them in charge of an organization rather than actually doing any real ministry. They're raising money. They're administrating. They're advertising. They're running structures. They're creating educational institutions. And they go, all of this effort and time and money goes into all of this stuff, high church, all this good stuff. And in the end, the liberals have it and they promote a neogram with it. Or emergent, or some other liberal thing. And I don't get it. Why can't we see what God's saying? It's not confusing. What is the body of Christ? Is it some pompous bishop with a hat on? That's nonsense. Nonsense. Get rid of the robes. Get rid of the white collars. Get rid of all this nonsense. Preach Christ. Trust in Him. And dear ones, God is going to use every one of you to serve Him. Because the work of the ministry is for the whole body of Christ. Let's go to verse 13b. And the knowledge of the Son of God. So notice how central knowing Christ is to all of this. And one of the things we need you to understand, I have it on a subpoint or a bracket or a point here, a bullet on my PowerPoint. Knowing Christ is both conceptual and relational. And I have to emphasize that. Because one of the things that has plagued evangelicalism in church history is what I call pietism. And it is such an insidious thing because it sounds holy, it sounds good, but it really isn't. When I was in Bible college, I heard a preacher say this: I don't know any biology, but I sure do love animals. I don't know any botany, but I sure do love flowers. I don't know any theology, but I sure do love Jesus. Oh, praise God, isn't that great? What? So then you ask. When you hear that, you know no theology, but you love Jesus. Which Jesus? I want to know which Jesus you love. I've asked that to people, and you know what they do? They become angry. Who are you? Who do you think I am? How dare you ask me with Jesus? Why, I did this and I did this and I went to a foreign country and I gave my money and I did and all these people came to my meeting and this and this. Look at everything I did. How dare you ask me with Jesus? My response, wrong answer. Be ready to give a reason for the hope that's within you. I was with another man confronting a false prophet coming into town, and we sat with him. I asked him that same question. He was promoting the apostles and prophets movement. And he said, well, we just need to love Jesus. You guys worry too much about doctrine. We just need to love Jesus. And I said, which Jesus do you love? And the guy became red in the face, and he said, you're crucifying me. Wrong answer. Why are you angry when we ask you which Jesus? If you give the right answer, then it turns out you actually do know theology. You say you love Jesus, but you won't tell me who he is. No, this pietism has all kinds of warm, fuzzy religious feelings and is willing to do all kinds of things, but won't define anything so we can tell what we're actually talking about. So knowing the person of Christ is bold. We know that he was the creator of the universe, the second person of the Trinity. He preexisted the entire creation, eternal, non-contingent existence. He was born of a virgin. He came into our world. He lived a sinless life. The Christ who spoke the very words of God. The Christ who always did the things that were pleasing to the Father, as he said. The Christ who predicted his own death, burial, and resurrection. The Christ who was literally shed his blood, was in the grave, and rose on the third day and bodily ascended to heaven. Be rejoicing to tell that to anybody who asks, because that's the reason for the hope. And you're saying you don't have theology, but you love Jesus, but you won't even tell me who he is. So I doubt you even know who he is. So get out of the pulpit and get somebody who knows Christ to actually preach. They're so angry. They don't want anybody to correct. They just love the accolades of man. So if you know the person of Christ, and I told you concepts in the statement I just made, you also know him relationally as the head of the church, as the Lord, as the Savior, as the Redeemer, as the one who is to whose bride we are, the bride of Christ. All of these things are true. You're not giving up one by embracing the other. They're both true. And so knowledge here, epignosis, is full knowledge. And here it means knowledge which comes from true salvation. That we might know him, as Paul said, Philippians 3, he said that I might know him. This knowledge of Christ is true now, and it grows and will continue to grow throughout eternity. We're all heading toward a goal, which is the full knowledge of Christ, to being the perfect man, to being conformed to the image of Christ. So both of these things are true. Ephesians 4:13, C, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so here is our goal. The word mature, teleos, is an adjective that implies complete or having reached an intended goal. So the growth will go on and continue to go on, both in the time of our own lives as Christians, in the church, and throughout church history until the resurrection. So the goal of the ministry of the body of Christ, which is given through the so-called fivefold ministry, will continue until we reach that final intended goal. Romans 8:29, I'll deal with that in the applications. But just to show you This is God's purpose, which we saw earlier in Ephesians. Let me read to you Ephesians 1:4. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. God's eternal purpose is that his church would be holy and blameless before him. And all of us, depending on God and the work of his grace through his Spirit in our lives to serve Christ and serve one another, are part of that. God is equipping you. If you know Christ, God is equipping you even now for the work of the ministry. And you don't need more credentials than that you know Christ. And you're serving him. And this every man and every person is so emphatic in so many places that we can't miss it. Notice Colossians 1:28. If you want to jot it down, I'll read it to you. Colossians 1:28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. So the ministry gifts, like Paul's an apostle, is to equip everyone to be ultimately complete in Christ. That's the goal. Ephesians 5:27 is also part of Ephesians that's going there. So we have chapter 4, verse 1. We have Ephesians 4:13, 4:16, and now 5:27. I'll read that to you. So we see this is throughout the book of Ephesians, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Notice the real characteristic of the church in her glory is being holy and blameless. Ephesians 5:27. So there is the mature man. Meaning, by the way, is generic, means all persons, male and female, who know Christ. And the splendor and the glory aren't in this world. They're in God's eternal purpose. We don't need gold now. We don't need glorious anything. We just use what provisions God gives and facilities to meet in and so on. It's not a sin to have a place to meet. But we don't need St. Peter's Cathedral. Because it implies the church in its glory and splendor is part of this world. And it isn't. Dr. Clinton Arnold, whose work is so fantastic, he really helped me in the last 30 years understanding Colossians and Ephesians. Clinton Arnold's work. I have his commentary on Ephesians. He says this, although this transformation will not completely take place until Christ returns and presents himself with the church as holy and spotless bride, Ephesians 5:27, he says, the church is called to pursue this goal relentlessly. Arnold says that it is thus the responsibility of gifted teachers of the church to do all that they can to facilitate this growth to maturity. I hope you get this. Do all that we can to facilitate the growth of every member to maturity serving Christ. We can't take our time and effort and attention and put all of it toward organizational things. The church isn't a business. The effort has to go toward the flock. We need to be organized only as much as we're not causing any offense. We follow the rules of the state. It's better off just to do that. Dot the I's, cross the T's. But the ministry is the saints, not the ultimate growth and splendor of the organization and its places and things. So that is what the church is about. Actually, let me quote Arnold again. His material is so good. I want you to see that his commentary is certainly worth buying. Clinton Arnold, quote, "Paul is pointing to Christ, says Arnold, in all of his fullness as the perfect standard, which is more in line with the goal," he states in the previous line, "that all believers may attain the goal of becoming a perfect man. Nevertheless, this growth depends on receiving from Christ all that is necessary for growth. This includes the spiritual gifting he supplies, 4:7, as well as every provision that he imparts to the body to facilitate its growth, 4:16. Dear ones, what this means is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Pastors and teachers are to give people the whole counsel of God. We're not equipped by the theories of man. We're not equipped by pagan practices. I'm preparing to write an article about what's being promoted throughout so-called evangelicalism, solitude, silence, and stillness. They're saying that's the key to spiritual growth. Whoever wrote that has no clue about the body of Christ. Solitude. Look at everything the Bible says about our growth and see where it says we grow if we have solitude. It doesn't. Look at the means of grace. They're corporate. Look at all the one another's in the Bible. They're corporate. We need each other. We don't need solitude. Dear ones, I wrote an article, I don't know, 20 years ago, 15 years ago, I don't know, a long time ago. It gets more hits on the website for CIC Ministry than any other article I've ever written. It's my evangelistic tool now. People email me continually because they have demons and they want to know what to do and whether I can help them get rid of the demons. And I respond. I do reach out with the gospel. Everybody that asks me that, I share them with them. Acts 26:18, Colossians 1:13 and 14, talk about going from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to God, to coming to Christ, to the throne of grace, and that you don't interact with the demons, you go to Christ, and you need one another. Now, I notice a lot of people are responding to that, and I've seen people converted. So I thank God for that. But then when people continue to have problems, if they do, here's one of the things I notice. They end up in solitude trying to fight the demons. And I see that as a problem. And the more you're alone with lots of time on your hands in solitude, the more your mind starts going places it doesn't want, you don't want it to go. Now, some people can't help that. Maybe they're confined in solitude because they're persecuted for their faith. But these are people that have options. And so what I've been telling people is that you need to get busy. God designed us to function in the real world. Physical senses. Use your mind to solve problems. Engage in good occupations, it says in the Bible. Tell our people to engage in good occupations. Get busy. Get your mind on things. Wear yourself out working. It's good to work with your hands. And then, as you go to Christ, you have a clear mind. But solitude is a torment to people. And we've got people giving that as a prescription for people that is only going to give them torment from demons in many cases. I've got to write about that. But if you notice all these things we've been reading about, they're corporate. We're doing this together. We're growing. We're learning. In Sunday school this morning, people were sharing as they're learning the faith once we're all delivered to the saints. Eric shared his testimony. It was very powerful and touching how God saved him. We grow with one another. We need one another. We encourage one another. A couple of applications. All believers are gifted to serve. And secondly, live with the eschatological goal as your motivation. We're not in danger of being too heavenly minded in regard to believing the promises of God. We're in danger of being too carnal minded. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 12. I told you earlier that's a good section. This says the same thing as Paul's saying here in Ephesians. He wrote both books. The necessity of each believer. 1 Corinthians 12, 21, and 22. Now he's using an analogy of the human body to explain the body of Christ with different parts that do different things. That's the context. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Or again, the head to the feet, I don't need you, or I have no need of you. Paul says, on the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem, get that word, seem, I have it highlighted in red, to be weaker are necessary. What seems to be a certain way in the eyes of men doesn't necessarily mean it's that way in the eyes of God. We notice things that are noticeable. Some people's ministries are public. It's necessarily that way. An evangelist can't evangelize in a closet. Okay? And so God has all these different parts, some of which are more public, some are less seen in a public meeting, but they still happen. And Paul is warning us not to let what seems to us to be a certain way to define what we think is. So what may seem weaker or less prominent or less important in our minds are essential in the mind of God who saved us and put us in the church. Everyone, every single one that God saves, he also calls to serve. And if nobody sees it, it's all going to be clear in the end. I believe that with all my heart. When the bride of Christ is revealed in all of her glory and all of her splendor, all the members will be part of it. And what was really important that didn't seem that way now will be revealed for what it really is. And if we could just live that way and think that way, we'd be different. We'd be so thankful for everyone. We'd be so thankful for every prayer, for every kind word, for every act of kindness or encouragement. How I rejoice when I hear that somebody was visited, and we didn't even know it, but somebody found out somebody else was in bad shape and decided to show up. Somebody prayed for someone they hardly knew. That's the body of Christ. The reality is not what seems to us, but what is in the mind of God. If you want to turn to this, 1 Corinthians 4 or 5. Let's see what Paul said earlier in the same book. 1 Corinthians 4 or 5, and we'll read that. We need help from God to live according to what Paul says here. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. It says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. Let me stop right there while some of you are still looking for it. Don't go on passing judgment before the time. Look now what he says later here in 1 Corinthians 12, 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. When you do that, you're passing judgment before the time. Or if I do that, I don't need you, I don't need you. But somebody else looks like they got a lot to offer. Oh, I need you. That's not how God sees it. If we're doing that, which he warns against here, we're passing judgment before the time. God knows who's his and who he's called. Therefore, did I go back to verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 4? cannot go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. God will get it all straightened out in the end. And we'll be surprised. We'll be really surprised. But God sees it all. And as I said earlier, Americans tend to address everything organizationally. We're really good setting up programs, rallying volunteers, raising money, creating structures, and trying to make sure they go on and on and on and on. Things that were set up in the 19th century by evangelical Christians still exist, and they're still raising money. But in some cases, there's no gospel whatsoever left. And I am calling on the church to allow God to define the church in the Scripture. And be sober-minded about what we do set up. I'm not saying set up nothing. I'm not saying don't have a place to meet. And I'm not saying don't have any kind of organization that could ever be identified. People tried to do that, and they went out in the wilderness to live in caves and all that. That doesn't work either. But the organization isn't the church. The church is the people. And any organization that facilitates doing ministry without undue temptation or distraction or offense is the best. But don't, if it doesn't last past the lifetime of a few people that are already here, that's all right. That's what are we out? I remember debating a guy that was a friend of mine and went out to Fuller and got some really bad teaching out there, but sadly believed some of it. But anyhow, we're debating. So we were talking about church history and Luther and Calvin and Zwingli. And I was telling him I kind of like Zwingli. And he would say, oh, Zwingli, he obviously didn't do anything. You ever heard of Zwingli denomination? And I said, no, I haven't. And the other good thing about Zwingli is he doesn't have an organization bearing his name counseling abortions. I was thinking of Lutheran social services. Who would you rather be, Luther with his name on an abortion clinic or Zwingli? Nobody knows what all came of it. Zwingli had the truth in his day. I'm not saying I'm a big Zwingli fan, but I really do like Luther. It's not his fault somebody put his name on something. But we don't need that. We need Christ. So the New Testament is relational, the church, and more immediate. It's us here now with the Lord, serving one another and serving Christ. No organization goes on indefinitely. It's not going to hurt the gospel. Romans 8, 28 and 29. I'll just read this without too much comment. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, begun conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. All that God saves, he causes ultimately, that's the final goal, the mature man, the unity of the faith, are conformed to the image of Christ. So there's a lot of good illustrations of this in the Bible, the bride of Christ, and here, just the firstborn among the brethren. He's the firstborn, we're the brothers. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's our status. There's nothing wrong with doing that. I wouldn't make a rule about it, but the first place where Diane and I went when we were saved, they called each other brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so. That's all right. That's what we are. The teachers at the Bible college where I went, my favorite teacher was Brother Smith. We had Brother Smith, Brother Snow, Brother Levang, Brother Phillips. They didn't want to give a big title to anybody. They were just brothers. That's what was teaching us. One more slide, and that's Philippians 3:14. Philippians 3 and verse 14. Paul's about his own testimony. Later he applies this to all. But he says, I press on toward a goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Eschatology is important. Some people just say, oh, it's not important. No, they're wrong. It's very important. The eschatological goal provides present motivation. If I or you or any of us know that the people that are part of the body of Christ, whatever they may seem in relative importance in our minds and eyes, are saved by God and are going to be part of this final goal, the bride of Christ, and are necessary, if you believe that and that the trajectory of true church history, meaning the church redeemed by Christ, is toward that ultimate conformity to the image of Christ, that corporate goal, that eschatological perspective motivates us today. That's what Paul's saying about his own motivation. He presses toward the goal, and he's using an athletic metaphor. And the athletic metaphor helps us know not to look back, but to look forward. Let me tell you a story. I was a cross-country runner in high school. And when I was a senior, we went to the state tournament or state race. We had flights, depending on the size of the school. And we were in Marshalltown, Iowa, running our race on a golf course. And that was the final race of my high school, quote, career as a cross-country runner. It wasn't a great one. I was pretty good. And I remember getting there to the race, and they had flights, some of which went out before our flight. There were 130-some people in our flight. That's how many people were running. So I get there, and it's on a golf course in the hills, and they had it marked off. You had to stay out there. And I watched the one before. The gun goes off, and everybody's elbowing each other, pushing and trying to get to the edge of the stage so you could have the shortest route. And it was just pandemonium as the gun went off to start the race. And I watched them. And then I kind of walked with the spectators over toward the end. And I noticed as they went around, back then they only let us run 2 miles, there was a hill not far from the finish line. And I got over by that hill, and I saw people that were running like crazy to get ahead of others hit the hill. Whoa. Because they were tired. And they were like going up the hill in slow motion. And they could hardly even make it up the hill. They were so tired. And then you went downhill to the finish line. Everybody made it down the hill. And I watched how slow they were going up that hill and how some were getting past. And I thought to myself, okay, when ours goes off, I was supposed to be the front one because I was the senior and our best runner. I said, put me at the back. I don't want to get spiked or elbowed. I went to the back. Gun went off. Everybody takes off. Pandemonium. It just started running. I just went out and just kept running. Not at an ordinary, reasonable pace that would get me 2 miles. And I had in my mind that when I get to that hill, if I don't run fast anywhere else in this entire race, when I'm going to get to that hill, I'm going to pass people. That was my goal. It was in my mind. I'm going to pass people on the hill because they won't fight back. If you pass them on flat ground, they'll race you. You have a little race within the race. It wears you out. So I just went around, got to the hill, running at a reasonable pace. When I hit the hill, I sprinted up the hill. People would see me. They were just, oh. I was going by one after another, and then it was easy to get to the finish line because that was downhill. And I wasn't world class by any means, but I ended up 10th out of 135, and that's the best race I had in my whole high school career was at that particular race. Now, why did that work? Because my eye was on the goal, not the process. You start thinking about yourself or who's passing you or how well you're doing, and you start looking back, it's impossible. We're at our best when we're focused on the goal. And the training needs to happen. I was trained. I was ready to run. But my mind was on the goal. The coach was mad because most of our guys got trounced. And the coach wasn't always my biggest, well, we didn't always get along so good. My mom will know why I had trouble getting along with coaches. I was too headstrong as a young kid. But anyhow, he praised me. He said, Dwayne had a great race. What happened to the rest of you? So I felt pretty good about that. But it wasn't because I was so great. I just knew I had to stick to the goal and make it up that final hill. That's what you need. The goal is to be conformed to the image of Christ. Look at that goal and see what we're doing now as preparation for it. And the less you think about yourself, the more prepared you are. And that is what I learned from the race. Dear ones, God has put you in the body. He's going to use you. You're necessary. And it doesn't matter what we seem to one another or who's important and who isn't. It's that we're part of it, and we're all going to finish the race. Because God intended, and it's His purpose that we do. Let's pray. Thank you, dear Lord, for being kind and gracious and putting us in the body. And may we run the race with our eyes on the goal. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.